As Travis mentioned at the beginning of the service today, we are in week three of our Make Like a Tree summer series, where we've been exploring what can the garden teach us about faith. And for those of you who may have missed one of our previous Sundays, I'm going to take a moment to review what we've covered so far. During week one, the theme was in the garden, where Travis talked about some of the gardens mentioned in the Bible. Eden, Naboth's vineyard, the king's garden in Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus was buried in resurrection, and the second Eden mentioned in Revelation, among others. He then discussed what was the role of the gardens in biblical times. Gardens provided food, shelter, employment, shade, protection, an opportunity to gather with friends, as also be a place of quiet retreat in meditation, and also a place to encounter God. And then also Travis touched on why gardens were mentioned so much in the Bible anyway. Because gardens were the day-to-day reality for most people. People's ability to survive was deeply dependent on the seasons, the growth of the plants and harvest, the rain coming at the right time, their battles with the stony soils and the pests and the heartbreak of drought. In other words, speaking about gardens appealed to what people knew. And then last week, the theme was rooted in reaching, where Travis discussed how because trees and other plants develop an amazing and extensive network of roots under the soil, this foundation allows them the ability to reach out, to literally branch out into the world. And because these trees and plants reach out into the world through their leaves and their branches and their flowers and their fruit, they become more deeply rooted. And then Travis likened this to the interplay we all encounter in faithful living. We too need to be deeply rooted, particularly in scripture and prayer, worship, and other spiritual disciplines, which helps to connect us with God and with another in our communities of faith. While at the same time, we're also called to reach out and engage in the world around us as faithful disciples, being fruitful in the many ways in which God has called us. And because we are rooted, we can reach out. And because we reach out, we become more deeply rooted. So this week, our theme is growing together. And without mincing words, I'd like to suggest that in order for our gardens and our lives to thrive, we need community. And unfortunately, right now, isolation and a lack of relationships is impacting the health of our gardens and us alike. However, it doesn't have to be that way. When it comes to gardening, one of the ways that isolation and the lack of relationships are manifesting themselves is through monocultural agricultural practices. In the most simplistic terms, this involves growing only one type of crop at one time on a specific field. Crops such as corn or wheat, even an apple orchard, could be considered a monocultural if there aren't other crops interplanted between the plants and the trees, which is commonly the case. And while monocultural practices have been around for years, it's been suggested that the tipping point for monoculture came at the end of World War II. With an expanding global population to feed, technology and science, supported by major injections of money and a growing sense of urgency, boosted the spread of single crop farming around the globe, as opposed to growing a variety of different but complementary crops at the same time in the same place. And while there are certainly perceived benefits in monocultural agricultural practices, I mean, it is easier to specialize and to manage this type of crop, and that the one growing only has to think about one type of crop at a time. And they also have the potential to create higher yields, which translates into higher revenue. But But this type of agricultural practice of growing crops in isolation is more susceptible to pests, requires higher fertilization, pesticides, water utilization, and monocultural practices also deplete the soil through erosion and loss of fertility, while also decreasing the biodiversity of the land. And in terms of the impact of isolation as it relates to our own health, so much of our lives are being lived in isolation, in this mono, this individualized, cultural, our norm in society. This practice is certainly taking its toll on us. For example, earlier this year, some surveys revealed that around 60% of the people in the United States were feeling lonely on a regular basis. In 2019, prior to COVID, a study led by a public health researcher with the American Cancer Society, she analyzed data for 580,000 adults and found that social isolation increased the risk of premature death from every cause, cancer, heart disease, strokes, you name it, for every race. Yes, everybody. And just a few months ago, the U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy warned that being socially disconnected has a similar effect on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. He was quoting a study that published in 2010 that explored the interconnectedness between social relationships and mortality rates. It's pretty startling numbers. So how do we go about addressing the issues that a monocultural approach, whether to gardening or relationships, can raise up for us? I believe that we can do this by exploring and implementing permacultural gardening design practices in our own lives and in the world around us. In terms of explaining permaculture, I think it's important to recognize that there is no one set definition. In a sense, it's like what we ran into last year during our sermon series on health, when we discussed how contextual the concept of health can be. However, having said that, I will share with you a couple of definitions that I think will help guide us towards an understanding of what permaculture is trying to achieve. Permaculture is a sustainable design system that focuses on the harmonious relationships of humans and plants and animals and the earth. It is an understanding of the garden as a system where each part has its role in creating the greater whole. At the core of permacultural design is an intentionality towards building healthy relationships and connections between all things. And at the same time, each component, each aspect in the permacultural system performs multiple functions, and each function is supported by many elements. This sounds a lot like what we heard today from our second reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. Another definition I really like, because it is so succinct, suggests that permaculture is the art of designing beneficial relationships. Thus, an important part of permacultural process is asking oneself, how can I enhance relationships and create more relationships? Okay, so practically speaking, what does a permacultural garden look like? Imagine a garden teeming with life. It's a place where all different kinds of annuals and perennials and vegetables and herbs and vines and bushes and trees of all shapes and sizes. It's a place where pollinators and other wildlife, yes, even the voles and the chipmunks and the groundhogs and the deers, my current challenges, they can find food and water and protection from predators and the weather, as well as be a place for them to raise their family. And beyond what the eye can see, permaculture garden They tend to smell good. Think that earthy hummus and the floral sweetness. And they taste good. I mean, nothing beats eating a freshly picked blueberry or raspberry or some of the other summer produce. And they sound good, the buzzing of the bees and the crickets and the birds and the other creatures. And they feel good. They help to quiet our minds, whether we're consciously aware of it or not. I'm guessing many of you know what I'm talking about. You may have a garden like this in your own backyard, or perhaps a neighbor's, relatives, even a nearby park, which is a wonderful gift indeed. These types of gardens are teeming with life because of the synergistic energy that comes from the community, from both intentionally and serendipitously interconnected relationships between the people, the plants, and the critters that are being cultivated and nourished within them. So this offers a glimpse of what a permacultural garden looks like, but the question remains, what can we as God's people glean from this concept of permaculture to strengthen our faith lives? There are 12 basic permacultural principles, but don't worry, I'm only going to touch on three. One of the things about permacultural gardens is that they can appear not to be very well organized or orderly, especially if you're used to planting everything in nice, tidy rows or accustomed to clustering everything all together, like all the same kind of plants in the same place. In a permacultural garden, you might find, say, a few tomatoes over here, and they're surrounded by some basil and some French marigolds and some garlic. And then over here, we got some more tomatoes, and they're surrounded by some parsley and barrage and chives. And then over there, towards that back end over there, we've got some tomatoes that are interplanted with some lettuce, and then they're next to some nasturtium and dill. I mean, perhaps seeming a little bit haphazard. However, in reality, everything in a well-designed permacultural garden is thoroughly planned. And a lot of intentionality has gone into developing it. One couple, when describing their garden, said, "We spent a year observing the land before we started planting. We observed the seasons, the climatic variations, the weather, the soil patterns, the slope, and our own human activities on the site as a family." In other words, we started off looking at the bigger picture, the pattern of what sustainable living might be, with examples from other places, and then we refined our exploration into the detail appropriate for our particular site. We didn't make a shopping list of individual items or projects and try to mesh them together in a hodgepodge of what might be regarded as green. Again, they did all of this work because they were trying to create the best environment to support healthy relationships. In terms of living together as God's people, we can see this orderly disorder play out all the time, whether we recognize it or not. Just like permaculture, there is a framework for how we, as a community of faith, order and conduct ourselves. In fact, in the Presbyterian Church, we call it the Book of Order. However, this book doesn't provide us an exact blueprint for us to follow, which means that growing as a body of Christ is a lot like a permacultural garden, and that we organize ourselves in a way that makes sense for where we are located. What resources and people do we have in the season of life that we are experiencing as the body of Christ? And furthermore, a permacultural garden is both distinctive, as a garden, but it's also deeply in tune with its environment around it. In the same manner, a church should be distinctly a church while also relating with its context in a meaningful way. Otherwise, it can't at all hope to be relevant to real life. And another idea that we can glean from permacultural garden and design principles is the importance of integration rather than segregation. For example, the plants I mentioned that were near the tomato plants, the basil, the French marigolds, the garlic, the parsley, the virage, the lettuce, the nasturtiums, and dill and chives, all of those are considered companion plants to tomatoes. These companions are good to plant next to tomatoes because each of them has a different way in which they benefit the tomato, whether that's keeping away the pest, providing shade and support, or complementary as opposed to competitive nutritional needs. Likewise, a permacultural garden, one tries to avoid planting certain plants next to tomatoes, such as fennel, which inhibits tomato growth, potatoes, because they want the same nutrients and are susceptible to the same diseases, or corn, because they attract similar pests. However, one shouldn't refrain, say, from growing fennel in their garden just because it doesn't get along very well with tomatoes. In fact, fennel does not get along with very many vegetables either. Because fennel is exceptional in attracting a diversity and a variety of pollinators and beneficial insects. In other words, the health of the garden is deeply impacted by who's invited and who's not invited to be a part of the community. And likewise, in our communities of faith, both companions as well as those who may challenge us and or think differently from us play an important role and contribute to the overall health of the community. In a particular church, we need comfortable relationships, people with whom we have things in common, who offer us care and to whom we can offer care. However, just as important are the folks who, though deeply faithful, don't see the world the same way we do, whose discipleship confronts and stretches our own. And the church at large needs the same. I mean, if the Presbyterians had it all figured out, everyone would be Presbyterian. We need our siblings and other denominations, both in faith, to accompany and question us. And we need to be willing to do the same for them. In today's passage from 1 Corinthians 3, we see Paul's warning against the divisive factionalism. Difference is destructive when it's rooted in the lines we draw. Difference can be constructive when it's rooted in our common Christian faith. And the third permacultural garden principle that I think is central to what we're discussing today is using small and slow solutions. I mean, pragmatically speaking, small and slow systems are often easier to maintain than big ones. I mean, they frequently make better use of local resources, and as a result, can produce more sustainable outcomes. However, I believe that using small and slow solutions is one of the central principles for permacultural gardening because in this, there is the acknowledgement that developing relationships take time. This past week, several church members mentioned to us that they were amazed when they learned that the giant sequoia trees, their roots are relatively shallow. There is no taproot to anchor them deep into the earth, even though they grow hundreds of feet tall. The roots only go about 6 to 12 feet, and yet these trees rarely fall over. They can withstand strong winds and earthquakes and fires and storms and prolonged floods. So how is this possible? Their root systems they're wide, and they're intertwined with the other trees around them. Yes, their interconnected root system literally allows them to hold each other up as well as share nutrients with one another. And this kind of thing does not take place overnight. In terms of how we translate this into our discipleship, we need to make gathering together remotely when needed, but together in person a priority. Tree roots physically come together, and we should too. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we need to commit to being involved with one another if we want to cultivate the relationships that will help us to weather the storms of life, as well as nurture us as we grow together in our relationships with God. And finally, I'd like to suggest that although the term permaculture is generally attributed to Bill Mollison and David Holmgren, who formulated the concept in 1978, I believe that God's garden model is the original permacultural garden. From the beginning, cultivating and maintaining healthy relationships has been at the core of God's design for our lives. It's what God intends for us, wants for us now, and desires for us in the future. This is what I think is at the heart of what Paul meant when he was describing what it means to be the body of Christ. That we, a diverse group of believers, would grow together in our rootedness in Christ, enriched by one another, and reach out into the world, sharing the fruits of God's love with all of God's creation. If we can commit ourselves to doing this, the church will indeed be a very healthy garden. Amen.